Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, as we continue our study in some of the ethics that the Bible sets forth, some of the laws concerning right and wrong, things that we have to take into consideration living in this world. And if you have been keeping track, we had started with a general overview of the lawful uses of God's law from 1 Timothy chapter 1. We then noticed the sixth commandment specifically with reference to abortion, and then the seventh commandment with reference specifically to homosexuality. This morning we'll look at a biblical view of private property. The eighth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 15, makes the general pronouncement, "You shall not steal." We remember, however, that following Exodus 20 is Exodus 21, 22, and 23. That's just not a mathematical lesson, but there is a reason for that. Walter Kaiser says, while these judgments deal mainly with temporal matters, they nevertheless are based on one or another express commandment in the Decalogue, an express commandment from the Ten Commandments. So the general statement, "You shall not steal," is developed further in the case laws of Exodus 21 and following. He says, "It is most appropriate, therefore, that these judicial and political regulations given by God to Moses, when Moses approached the thick darkness where God was, should be set alongside the Decalogue. The two belong together in time as well as in interpretation." So we want to see what the Bible says generally, but we are also given the privilege to see what the Bible says specifically. So I'll just pick up reading in Exodus 22 at verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now and we confess the glory and the holiness of your name. We confess, Lord God, that you are a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of moral purity. The psalmist says, the foundation of your throne is righteousness and justice. And we know, Father, you have called your children to think your thoughts after you. We pray that you would help us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand what your word says to those pressing issues going on in this world today. Help us, Lord God, to walk in holiness and in righteousness and to bring glory to the Savior who died on our behalf and who rose again. We are to be conformed to His image, God, and we pray even now that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that You would guide us and lead us into all truth, that You would forgive us for all of our sins and transgressions, and help us, God, truly to bring honor to You, our great God. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, probably the temptation is, as we read this passage, to say, well, we don't have donkeys or oxes or any of the things that are listed here. How does this apply to me? Well, we'll see, God willing, that it does apply, that these principles or these examples or these illustrations, again, are a working out in society of that general statement, you shall not steal. Certainly, we ought to be able to work out as well in our own context the principles that we find in the Bible with reference to a biblical view of private property. I want to do three things this morning. This was a reading more to frame our minds and to show us that this is something that God takes seriously. But I want to look specifically at the Eighth Commandment. And I want to look, first of all, at the prohibition of the command. What the command forbids. Secondly, the reason for the command, why God gave it. And thirdly, the positive aspect of the command. If you're familiar with the Westminster Standards, this is how they develop the Ten Commandments. Not only what they forbid, but what they call us to. For example, the Sixth Commandment calls us not only to not go out and kill people, but also to do everything we can to promote life, to take care of our own bodies, to make sure we're getting rest and we're doing those things that are necessary for the positive aspect of the command. Well, the Eighth Commandment is like that as well. There is a positive aspect. So with reference, however, first of all, to the prohibition of the command, the basic thrust of the law is simply the unlawful taking of another's property, either by force or by fraud. We would all probably say, yeah, of course. Why do we need to spend an hour or 50 minutes looking at this? Well, I want to give several illustrations or several things that the Bible speaks to that I submit are rampant today. I mean, obviously, it is difficult for us to live in this society and never be affected by crime, by property theft. Many of us have had our homes broken into. Many of us have been subject to violent crime. Many of us have had to deal with this. And there is a wing of professing Christianity that sort of condemns private property, that says, well, we should all just love Jesus and share everything it is that we have. Well, that's not the whole story, according to the Bible. God has given His creatures private property. He owns everything, but He has given stuff to us so that we as stewards of those things can do what He calls us to do. He has called us to subdue the earth. He has called us to live holy. He has called us to bring up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. He has called us to engage in the Great Commission. And you know what? We need stuff to be able to do that. We're not disembodied spirits just floating around. We need food. We need shelter. We need clothing. We need those resources necessary so that we can advance Christ's kingdom on this earth. And God, as Supreme King, as lawgiver, has told man that they're not to steal other people's stuff. It is simply wicked, it is ungodly, and the fact that it is rampant today is yet another sad testimony on the weakness of the church not to preach the law of the living God. So first of all, burglary. That is highlighted here in chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Burglary is the entering a dwelling with the intent to steal. Now you'll notice in this particular instance, if the burglar enters at night, and in the midst of his commission of a crime, he gets killed, the homeowner is not responsible. But if he breaks in during the day and he gets killed, the homeowner may be responsible. What's the difference? Well, when a man enters your dwelling at night, and presumably you are asleep, you have no idea what his intention is. So in your defense of your home, you kill him, the judges will not hold you guilty. If it is daytime, you can better assess what it is he is trying to do. Now, if he physically attacks you and tries to kill you, and in the midst of defending yourself you kill him, you will not be held guilty for that. But presumably in the daytime, you can better assess what he is doing. Your neighbors are awake. You can make a call for help. But the law of God here tells us that it is wrong for a man to enter the property of another to steal stuff. Matthew Henry said, a man's house is his castle, and God's law as well as man's sets a guard upon it. He that assaults it does so at his own peril. Now, Jesus presupposes this in Luke 12. He says that if the man knew when the strong man was going to come, he would wait for him and defend his property. Burglary is wrong. Robbery, secondly, is wrong. Robbery is the taking from someone something by use of violence or intimidation. That's what happens when you're down on the street and some thug comes and puts a gun or a knife in your face and takes your wallet. Actually had this happen to me several years ago. It wasn't me, but it was my buddy. They took his wallet, they took his chains, they wanted to take the watch off of another buddy. That's robbery. Intimidation or force was used so that they could deprive us of our stuff. Well, God says it's wrong. Proverbs 1, 10 to 19 gives a good illustration of robbery. A third crime or a third sin condemned by this general statement, you shall not steal, is kidnapping. Kidnapping. Again, it would be nice not to have to deal with this, but it's pretty common to read of kidnapping. You know, you might say, wow, this is kind of an odd thing to study on a Lord's Day morning. Well, we live in a fallen world, and God understands that, and God has spoken to that, and Christians need to think biblically about it so that we can pray in an informed manner, and so that, God willing, we'll be able to instruct others also in what the Scripture says concerning these categories. Kidnapping means to seize and detain unlawfully, and usually for a ransom. Exodus 21:16 stipulates that for kidnapping, it was a capital offense. In other words, the death penalty was to be inflicted upon the kidnapper. Rush Dooney quotes von Rad, who said, it is today regarded as certain that the prohibition of stealing referred originally to the kidnapping of a free person. You shall not steal in this context, men. Don't steal a man and sell him into slavery. Don't steal his freedom away from him. Kidnapping is condemned under this general precept. A fourth crime or a fourth sin covered in the Scriptures is fraud. Fraud. What does fraud mean? Fraud is a deception deliberately practiced to secure unfair or unlawful gain. It's deception to get your stuff from you. Might try to sell you the Portman Bridge. You want to buy that bridge? I'll be happy to sell it to you for the one small fee of such and such. Well, you can't own that bridge. Fraud. The Bible condemns the moving of a landmark. You ever read that and you say, "What? Why does God care?" Because the land was central in Israel's theology. It was a gift given by God to tribes so that they could then pass it on within their tribe. And to move a landmark was tantamount to stealing. Well, we'll just put the property marker over here and we'll put the pool over there. That's wrong. That's sin. It's crime. It's theft. Also, unjust weights are condemned throughout Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 25, and several times in the book of Proverbs. This right there should show you that God is actually concerned about social justice. God actually does take to heart what goes on in the earth. And he says you're not to have unjust weights. You're not to have unjust measures. In the book of Isaiah, you may turn there for a moment, Isaiah chapter 1. One of the very things the nation was condemned for was debasing currency. You know anything about the current economic crisis, Isaiah 1:22 ought to put fear in your heart. What does this have to do with us? Isaiah 1:22, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Silver was replaced with baser metals or heavily alloyed with them. A quart of wine was made into a gallon of wine by the addition of water. Speaks of debasing the currency. We'll just add a bit of this baser metal to our silver and we'll fake them out. We will commit fraud. Now, why do I say, if you know anything about the economic crisis, this ought to scare you? Well, brethren, if it's a sin to add a baser metal to your silver to make it go a bit further, it certainly must stink to high heaven when you create money out of thin air. One man said, ever since, talking about a day and age in which banks were places where you put your money and they gave you a certificate which guaranteed that your money was there. In other words, if you gave them 20 ounces of gold, they would write you a certificate securing that 20 ounces of gold. This man says, ever since, and then he goes on to tell us what's going on today. Banks have habitually created warehouse receipts, originally banknotes and now deposits, out of thin air. Essentially, they are counterfeiters of fake warehouse receipts to cash or standard money, which circulate as if they were genuine, fully backed notes or checking accounts. Banks make money by literally creating money out of thin air. Nowadays, exclusively deposits rather than banknotes. This sort of swindling or counterfeiting is dignified by the term fractional reserve banking, which means that bank deposits are backed by only a small fraction of the cash they promise to have at hand and redeem. If I sit in my basement and I print phony money and I go and get caught, I will rightfully be thrown into jail. But for the federal government to print that money, that's the way it is. God, through his prophet Isaiah, said it is wicked to add a base metal to your silver. It is wicked to have a false scale. It is wrong to say you are selling this amount and shortchanging your customer. You see, God takes notice of these things. When Jesus said that we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he really meant it. You know who usually loses in these types of scams? It's the poor. And God has a real heart for the poor. He's not like us. See, we could probably care less for the poor, but God really does care for them. He cares for the rich too. He's good. He's gracious. He's kind. Fraud. It was Murray Rothbard, by the way, quoting from on fractional reserve banking. It's also called credit expansion. It's making money out of thin air. A fifth application of the statement, you shall not steal, is extortion. Extortion. What does that mean? Acquiring property by undue legal power or undue influence. Extortion. This was rampant in Jesus' day, so much so that when he pronounces his woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, he nails them on this particular crime, this particular sin. In Matthew 23 at verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. What does he mean, you devour widows' houses? A widow, when her husband died, would seek out counsel. She would go to the ecclesiastical leaders. Certainly my rabbi, certainly the priest, certainly these men who are holy and pious and righteous will guide me in my investments, will help me to make sure that I am taken care of. They devoured. They extorted that. In fact, Jesus in chapter 23 at verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You mean Jesus really noticed what was going on to the poor widows in His day? Yes. Do you mean that we as Christians need to take heed to this type of stuff and we need to give our attention to a study of God's law so that we are able to formulate a response? Yes. A sixth application is the destruction of property. We read it there in Exodus 22:6. That was destruction through negligence. A man sets a fire and it gets out of control and it burns down his neighbor's stuff. He's responsible, even through his negligence. You see how these are very applicable today? There's negligence today. There's fraud today. There's extortion today. I mean, every day we hear about another Ponzi scheme. This isn't just abstract. This is where we live, brothers and sisters. My desire is that we would know the Bible on these issues. Not only through negligence, but through wickedness as well. Do you realize that in Old Covenant Israel, it was a law that the bystander get involved? You're standing there and you watch your neighbor's ox get hurt or fall into a pit and you hide yourself, you're in sin. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan and he said, "Go thou and do likewise," he's not just merely appealing to your sense of emotional rightness. He's appealing to biblical law. The priest and the Levite knew better. They walked the other side of the road. It was the Samaritan who actually did what Deuteronomy 22 said. As a bystander, you need to be involved. May it never be the case that something happens to someone's property and you hide yourself. It's destruction of property through wickedness. And then a seventh application of the general principle is given by Malachi the prophet. See, all of these so far have been horizontal in nature. We're not to burglarize each other's homes. We're not to rob each other. We're certainly not to kidnap. We're not to engage in fraud. We're not to extort. We're not to destroy one another's property. It's the way we relate to one another. That's how life goes well. But there is a vertical aspect highlighted by the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3 and verse 8. And I know that it wells up in my heart to say, oh, how bad the fractional reserve banking system is. Oh, how bad fraud is. Oh, how bad the Ponzi schemes are. How bad when the professing people of God won't give. I'm not here because Pastor Porter and Deacon Steve said, we need money. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to highlight that this is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. And I heartily agree with Gary North when he said, men want religion, but they want it cheap. The prophet says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, this was the pattern in Malachi's prophecy. When God, through the prophet, would nail them, they'd say, what, us? Who, us? I mean, that's the whole story of the prophet Malachi. Instead of the people hearing the indictment and saying, God, be merciful to us and forgive us, they immediately say, well, what do you mean? What are you talking about? God, maybe you're wrong. This is the same thing here, Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? What do you mean? What are you talking about, Lord? We wouldn't rob you. We haven't taken a gun to you. We haven't seen you down at the bowling alley and put a knife in your back and twisted your arm and said, give me all your money. Look, we haven't done that, Lord. He says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. When you look out on the horizon at economic crisis, the last thing you ought to do is say, why? We got out of government adding metal to silver? No, not even that. That's actually dignified compared to just saying, let's make 10 million. We have a church. It's mocked God. He's not mocked. What a man sows, he reaps. When we hoard, when we neglect the poor, when we don't give any charity whatsoever, when we don't carry out those things, we ought to be the last people in the world scratching our heads and saying, we just can't understand why there's an economic crisis. I hope you understand why. God is not mocked. I heard a statistic recently in a sermon from Pastor Alan Cairns, and I think he said something to the effect that in North America, in America, I think specifically in the U.S., Christians possess like 70% of the wealth, and the average trend in giving is 2% a year. Please let's not scratch our heads and wonder why there's an economic crisis. I think James 4 is more appropriate for us. So the think tank, well, let's discuss this. Let's lament and mourn and weep. That's probably a more appropriate response at this juncture in history. Well, what's the reason? What are some of the reasons for the command? We're not exhausting this. To exhaust each of these subjects would take us more than one sermon. We're giving attention one sermon each on these ethics. If you're interested in further study, I have some books I can recommend to you. We're just trying to scratch the surface, get a general overview, get a general understanding. Certainly there's other prohibitions that fall under the general statement, you shall not steal. But let's look at the reason for the command. And as I've surveyed the scriptures, not that I'm the end-all, be-all in all of this, that's why I'm saying this is suggestive, these are some things to consider. There seems to be four things that bear on this command. The first is the sovereignty of God. See, it's first and foremost about God. God owns the earth and the fullness therein. God has absolute claim on every bit of property. So therefore, God gets to make the rules. You follow that? God gets to call the shots. God gets to dictate, according to His mind, what He wants done. As Walter Kaiser says, commenting on the Eighth Commandment, he says, the eighth word recognizes that Jehovah owns everything in heaven and earth, and only He can give it or take it away. Isn't this Job's confession as well? Naked I came into this world, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And Job's conclusion, of course, is most beautiful and blessed. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A second reason for the command is the position of man. God made man in His own image, Genesis 1 and 2. God gave man a specific task, to multiply and to subdue the earth. You think that's no longer in effect? You haven't read Matthew 28. The church is to go, therefore, and multiply and subdue the earth through preaching the gospel, preaching the word, teaching men to obey all that the Lord has commanded. Psalm 8 highlights the place that man has in God's created order. One man has said, man was created to exercise dominion under God, and as God's appointed vicegerent over the earth. Dominion is thus a basic urge of man's nature. It's the way it is. It's not wrong to want private property. God has made you that way. It's not wrong to want to go out and work hard and make a profit. That's not wicked. It's not sin. A third reason for the command is that it is an attack upon man. Remember, God made man in His own image. That's the reason why the sixth commandment, the whole idea of you shall not murder. Why? Because we're image bearers of God. Vern Poitras is right on when he says the destruction or expropriation of property is an indirect attack on the human life supported by it. In other words, you come in and you steal my stuff, I may die because I don't have it. If I come in and steal your stuff, you may die because you don't have it. That's not God's will for us. God's will is that our stuff sustain us. That we live, that we carry out His law, that we carry out His will, that we preach His gospel. And then the fourth reason, of course, is that it's positively given to us in the law of God. You might say, well, this is a strange sermon on a Sunday morning. Do you know how much the Bible speaks to this issue? I mentioned before about the unjust weights or balances in the book of Proverbs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. In 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs, 5 times we're told that an unjust weight is an abomination to the Lord. Wow. I don't think homosexuality appears in the book of Proverbs. But 5 times we're told? You know what our temptation is? Oh, those dirty, rotten criminals out there. And neglect the fact that there's a dirty, rotten criminal right here. And that there are times when we will engage in an unjust weight or balance because we deserve it. Because we got ripped off. We buy the lies of the devil. Rush Dooney said, God requires us to respect the life, marriage, and property of our neighbor and enemy. Not because our neighbor or enemy is not possibly evil, and not because our own needs are not great, but because His law order takes priority over the conditions of men. It's a theological reason for the command. Don't steal because God is on His throne and He orders what men do and don't do with the property He entrusts them with. And then thirdly and finally, the positive aspect of the command. There's 3 things to highlight here. First is diligent labor. What? You shall not steal. Positively tells us you should work. Right? In fact, in Ephesians 4:28, it's almost as if Paul has something of Exodus in his mind here. In Ephesians 4:28, he says this, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Paul indicts the church in Thessalonica because they stopped working. Probably not everybody in the church, but there was a handful of people within the church that took eschatology and applied it unbiblically. They said, well, Jesus is coming, so let's just sit and wait for Him. Paul says, Jesus is coming, go work until He comes. Oh, but it's so much more pious to sit on our roofs and pray. No, it's more pious to go get your hands dirty, or to pick up your pencil, or to get behind your computer, or to do whatever it is God has lawfully called you to do. That's what you want to be doing when Jesus comes. Not sitting on a roof. If you're sitting on a roof when Jesus comes, He's probably going to say, why are you sitting on that roof? Didn't you read Thessalonians? Didn't Paul make it very clear that if you don't eat or don't work, you shouldn't get to eat? I could just see it at the fellowship lunch now. The roof sitters come down and they're sitting in the hall and they're loading up their plates. And that slob that's been out in the workplace for 70, 80 hours a week's going, no, you know, he's not the slob. He's a good guy. He's like, well, what are you doing? I'm eating. I'm hungry. You've been sitting on a roof. I've been out in the fields. My back hurts. I'm hungry. Oh, you're impious, man. No, he's right, according to Paul. You don't work, you shouldn't eat. Jewish rabbi said that if a man does not teach his son how to work, he's taught him to be a thief. We need something of that ethic back in the church today. Diligent labor. Westminster Larger Catechism, number 141. What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? One section says, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. Just and lawful. Not go out and rob banks. Not go out and, you know, manufacture methamphetamine and sell it to college or to high school kids. To work. Learn to trade. Get a hammer. Get a computer. Learn to sell. Learn to dig. Learn to do whatever it is you can do that is a lawful calling under God. And work hard at it. Look what Thomas Watson says in his Godly Man's Picture. He says, the bread that tastes most sweet is obtained with most sweat. Beautiful. A godly man would rather fast than eat the bread of idleness. Vain professing Christians talk of living by faith, but do not live in a calling. They are like the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. An idle person is the devil's tennis ball, which he bandies up and down with temptation till at last the ball goes out of play. Easy. A second positive aspect of the command is what we've seen here in Ephesians 4:28. Charitable love. Charity. That means giving to others. Right? That was one of the reasons Paul wrote Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer. Yes, stop. Profess Christ now, that's it. No more theft. Notice what he doesn't do. How could they ever be a Christian? Oh, you wretched, horrible sinner. Just don't do it anymore. But here's what I want you to do. See, the gospel is not only about putting off, but it's about putting on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Not only are you not supposed to steal, but go get a job. And I want you to work. I want you to do what is good, so much so that after you have made all you can, you've given all you can, you've saved all you can, then you look out around you and you see a brother or a sister that has a need. Give it to them. Why do you think the government is involved in charity? Because the church was too holy to preach on these kinds of things. Now we're not involved in charity. Do you realize that Paul says that this is a command? I was thinking about this little series of messages that we've been looking at. And I wanted to ask, and not for you to say, yeah, me, right here, I've done this. But a few weeks ago, we considered the crime, the wretched sin of abortion. And one of the things I said was, please pray about this. Have you? Well, add this to your repertoire of questions for examination. Do you have a category in your budget for charity? That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. I love Paul's proactive way. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, don't be afraid of the rich people in your church. The temptation is to avoid them, to be afraid. You don't want to talk to them about money and all that sort of thing. Probably because they could outthink you on the whole business, for one. Secondly, because it may look like you're self-serving and you're trying to pad your own pocket. Paul says, gather up the rich people in your church. Get the people in Ephesus, the ones who are rich, and have a Bible study with them. And in your Bible study, here's what I want you to do. I want you to command, not suggest, not recommend, not just give them some food for thought, but command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. That oftentimes goes with riches. It's haughtiness. It's one of the indictments in the book of Deuteronomy. When you have eaten and are satisfied, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because you're going to eat, you're going to be satisfied, and then you're going to look at yourself and say, look what we've accomplished. God said, no. You have been given this. So tell them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. bank balances, strong GNPs, high price for gold, great circulation of monies, economic stability ought never to be the Christian's stability. It ought to be God. And then he says this, let them do good. Wait, just back up. He doesn't condemn that God gives us good things. It says, do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives us these things to enjoy. You don't have to put ashes in your suit. You don't have to wear a camel hair shirt. You don't have to be a monk. You don't have to take a vow of poverty. The Bible doesn't recognize the virtue of poverty any more than it says that all wealth is sin. We need to think biblically. He gives us these things to enjoy. In fact, in the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy, one of the reasons they would be expelled from the land is that they would receive these good things and not rejoice in God. And then he says in verse 18, let them do good. We're in 1 Timothy 6, by the way, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You see that? Any budget that doesn't contain a church, her people, missions, babies, starving people, that's not a complete budget. We all have this pipe dream. Once I get everything in order, then I'll give. Jesus set the basic principle in Matthew 6:33. And again, he's not just speaking, wow, I got this new development. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added to you. It's not a development. It's a foundation for economic stability in the old covenant. Seek first the kingdom of God. Then these good things will happen to you. Once I'm all set, then I'll find someone who's worse off than me, and I'll give it to them. That's not what we're called to do. The third aspect, with reference to a positive portion of the command, is biblical contentment. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, at verse 6, notice what the apostle says. Now, godliness, he's condemning those who come and preach and teach in order that they may make money. He's condemning those who come and engage in all of this puffery so that they can somehow benefit, who teach or who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, he says in verse 6 of chapter 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You may have a lot of gold in your bank deposit thing. When you die and the worms have at you, it's going to stay there. Or worse, going to probate and end up with the state. Right? After the worms have done their business, actually not even after, your body just goes into the grave, man. Jesus said it this way, what shall it profit a man? He gains the whole world. And he loses his soul. Paul says, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Christian contentment. We're not called to keep up with the Joneses. We're not called to outperform in terms of stuff. I think we are called to outperform in work, having the right attitude, being a good employee, being faithful, being diligent, all those things. But because our neighbor buys an SUV, that doesn't mean I need to. Be content, man. Paul said, with food and shelter, with food and clothing, with these we're content. That's amazing. Food and clothing. He didn't say shelter. Food and clothing. Paul would live under the bridge if he had to. In his cloak, with his food, and content in his God. You see, not only does the eighth commandment forbid those things we looked at, but it positively calls us to work hard, to be charitable, end to be confessed. Leach has two daughters.
Give,
give. Not good company to identify. Give me, give me, give me. Want, want, want. Gotta have, gotta have, gotta have. That's not a good profession from those who name the name of Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, some of the penalties involved in violating the command. Hopefully you saw the conspicuousness in Exodus 22 of a little word called restitution. The Bible's clear. You steal someone's stuff, you pay it back. What if he doesn't have it? The Bible's clear. He can be your servant until the debt is paid off. Oh, horror of horrors. No, horror of horrors is penalizing the victim several times because of the crime. And if you noted, if a sheep was stolen, you got four back in restitution. If an ox, five. Why? Because it's not just present loss that's calculated, but it's future profit. In the case of why more ox? Well, sheep don't do a lot but cheat. Right? They eat, they grow wool. You have to train an ox to pull a cart. You have to train an ox to plow. You see, when someone gets a settlement and they get what we think is an exorbitant amount, it's based on this principle. It's not just present loss, but it's future profit, future earnings, the time invested in training that ox. A lot of hours go into such a thing. The man strips you of your ability to make money in the future, he ought to pay for it. So the Bible says. But as we noted, restitution today, if I go out and steal from you, they put me in a prison and make me pay my debt to the state. So now you, the victim, are out twice. I stole from you, and now I'm eating food that you're paying for. And we somehow think this is fair? And the Bible is barbaric? We've got to change. Kidnapping, as we've seen, was a capital offense. Gary North comments on what we may perceive to be the brutality of these penalties. He says slavery may seem brutal, indentured servitude. He says the lex talionis also may seem brutal. That's the eye for eye principle. He says judicially unregulated violence is more brutal. Injustice in the face of crime is more brutal yet. The high penalty imposed on the convicted criminal is intended to impress the criminal, potential criminals, and all ethical rebels of the majesty of God's law. And the high price God will impose eternally on those who break it. This has never ceased to amaze me. People, when we talk about what the Bible said, oh, that's just horrific. You mean indentured servitude? That's just unfair. Have you read about hell? I guarantee you, 5 seconds in hell, that rebel will be crying out, indentured servitude in the life of a godly family. He says, this no doubt repels the sense of justice of covenant breakers. But God is not concerned about the ethical sensibilities of covenant breakers. He is concerned primarily about His own majesty, which is reflected in His law, including the penalties imposed on those who transgress its provisions. It ought not to be the case that men are robbed, men are burglarized, men are extorted or frauded, criminals are caught, and are out the next day. See, as much as we disdain, abominate, and hate, you know, the sin of homosexuality or abortion, that is unjust too. It's wrong. James speaks about the comprehensive character of the lawgiver. Some people, you know, they boast. I don't murder. But you can indulge it. You've broken the law. You get one slug in the salad, and the whole salad is messed up. Not many of us will pick the slug out and say, I'll just eat around it. Given a bit of time being hungry, we'll probably eat the slug too. But right now, we are too delicate in our sensibilities to ever do such a nasty thing like that, so we'll just sacrifice the entirety of the salad. We need to rethink what God says about these issues. Secondly, Christians' obedience to the command. Not just the positive aspects, but how can we as Christians set an example? You know, in Romans chapter 8, one of the grand designs behind God foreknowing us, God predestinating us, is so that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, as Christ's followers, we ought not to be the cheaters in the workplace. We ought not to be the bum that punches his time card for 8 hours who's done 4 hours of work. We ought not to be the guy that is misrepresenting the Lord Jesus. We need to pay our taxes, lawful taxes, according to Romans 13. We need to pay just debts, according to Romans 13. We need to honor lawful contracts. Psalm 15, which is a description of the man who can ascend into the holy hill of Zion, says this of Jesus: He who swears to his own hurt does not change. We need to make sure we use just weights and measures. There ought not to be no shaving off the edges. There ought not to be anything of an imposed vengeance. Well, I'm cheated by the government, so I'm going to pass that cheating on to others. No. There ought to be a returning of lost or erroneously credited money or property. If the ATM gives you $100 instead of $20, and you go home and find out it didn't come out of your account, give it back. Don't say, well, I could use this for so many righteous things. No, you can't. You cannot do an ethical right from a moral wrong. Honor just claims and liabilities. Again, it kills me. People, the Old Testament. It speaks to these things and it tells us how we're to function with one another. Beautiful. That's why I love God's law, because it makes, not that He needs me to, you know, affirm this, but it makes such sense. The essence, of course, is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. On this hangs all the law and the prophets, making restitution for wrongfully acquired property. All these things, we got the texts. If you want them, email me, let me know, send you the notes. You can check all these texts later so that you can see that there is a claim on you with reference to your money, with reference to your property, with reference to your responsibility in a society with other men and women. And then the final observation is we ought to praise God for the gospel. Right? The same Paul, in the same 1 Corinthians 6, 10, and 11, where he condemns homosexuality, also says this: nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So in the church in Corinth, that before they were converted, there were people in there that stole, there were people in there that extorted. There were people in there that engaged in unlawful acquiring of other people's stuff. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope for thieves. There is hope for extortioners. There is hope for revilers. There is hope for all those mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. There is a real Savior for real sinners. There is one who died and rose again to cleanse men from their filth. To cleanse men from their pollution. To cleanse men from having offended a thrice holy God. Brethren, let us seek refuge afresh, if we are guilty, in the blood of Jesus. If you do not know Jesus Christ, and you may be able to say, well, I'm not a thief, I never steal anything. There's something else. I don't know what it is, but God knows what it is. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does what is good. There is none who fears God. So you may not be a thief, but you're guilty of something. And that's the beauty of Jesus Christ. He saves sinners to the uttermost. Believe on Him, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures. We thank You for their purity and their comprehensiveness. And we thank You that You have given us Bibles. You've given us the Holy Spirit. And our heart's desire is that we would think biblically concerning these issues. And our God, we pray for the vast injustice that goes on in the Christian church, the vast injustice that goes on in this world around us. And we do pray and we cry out to You, Lord God, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We also know and confess this will never come apart from an outpouring of Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would send Him in power. We pray that You would cause Your word to run swiftly and be glorified. We pray that You would revive Your churches and awaken those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and cause there to be a genuine turning unto You, and cause Your face to shine upon the peoples. We ask now that You would go with each one of us, strengthen us, and fill us with the Holy Spirit, so that we may be careful when it comes to Your law. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.